Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So the second subject is from Raf al-Malam an al-Immat al-A'lam by Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, which I translated as lifting the blame from the great imams or the well-known imams by Ibn Taymiyyah. Lifting the blame means, you know, they may be blamed for why they did not follow the hadith in certain situations. Huh?
I think so.
Are you sure?
I'm not sure. As Abu Sam gave a lecture, and he said that the brother should try to get this book, and he said, I think you can translate it, but I need to ask him.
Yeah, I'm sure many people will translate it because it's not a big book, but I don't know that it has been published. I haven't seen it published yet.
Because Usay means there's a translation of what he did, something on the same issue.
Yeah, exactly. That is translated, yeah.
But that's his book.
The difference among the ulama by Ibn Uthaymeen, right. Yeah. But that's Ibn Uthaymeen's book. It's not Ibn Taymiyyah's, right. So it's basically the same kind of thing. So this is about why the ulama differ, or why they do not follow the hadith sometimes when the hadith is obvious. So Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, in this book, Raf al-Malam, raising the blame from the great imams, or the well-known imams, he explains why this happens. He gives so many reasons for situations, which gives excuses for the ulama in this regard. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says, I'll read some of my, this is a rough translation of the first few pages, and then after that I'll translate directly from the book. He says, all praise to Allah for His favors, and I will witness that there is no God, which is no true God, except Allah alone, having no partners on earth or in the heavens. And I will witness that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is His abd and messenger, and the seal of His prophets. May Allah bestow salah and peace upon him and his family and companions, and eternal salah continuing until the day that we will meet with him. Prior to the advent of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ulama from every nation were the worst people of that nation. He says, what? Oh, I skipped the paragraph. He says, it's an obligation upon the believers to take Allah and His Messenger as their allies. Next to this, they are required by the text of the Quran to take the believers, especially the ulama, as allies. The ulama are the heirs of the prophets. Allah has made them similar to the stars in that they are used for guidance in the darkness of land and sea. Indeed, there is a consensus among the Muslims as to the ulama's guidance and understanding, which means that they are guided and they have understanding. Prior to the advent of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ulama from every nation were the worst people of that nation. Contrary to this, the ulama of the Muslims are the best among them. They are the successors of the Messenger within his ummah. They revive whatever is corrupted from his sunnah after him. The book stands by their efforts, which means the Quran stands by their efforts, and they stand by its teachings. The book speaks out because of their efforts, and they speak it, which means what they speak is from the book, or based on the book, the Quran. it must be understood that among the Imams who have a general acceptance from the Ummah, who are generally accepted by the Ummah, in other words, none would intentionally disobey Allah's Messenger in any part of his Sunnah, whether fine or major. No alim would ever, you know, refuse or reject the Sunnah. They all agree with certitude that obeying the Messenger is obligatory, and that the opinions of every person may be accepted or rejected except for Allah's Messenger. The opinions of every person, yani after the Prophet ﷺ, may be accepted or rejected based on its weight. If it is found that one of the ulama has an opinion conflicting with the authentic hadith, he must have had a reason for leaving that hadith. A alim's excuse for not implementing or following an authentic hadith or applying it to a particular issue is of three types. The first is that he may not be convinced that the Prophet ﷺ said that hadith. So it has not been proven to him in a way convincing to him that this is something that Prophet ﷺ said. Or believing that the hadith is not applicable to that particular issue. So even though he believes that this is said by the Prophet, but he does not see how this applies to that matter. Or believing that the ruling deriving from the hadith has been abrogated. So he says these three types then branch out to many reasons as false. So he says these are the main reasons why they would not accept a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And then they branch to many other reasons. The first is that the hadith did not reach the alim. When a hadith which is applicable to a particular issue does not reach a alim, he would not be required to act upon it. In this case, he would formulate an opinion in regard to that issue based on the apparent meaning of an ayah, another hadith, a qiyas, or istishab, which means accompanying evidence or situation. This would sometimes agree with the overlooked hadith and sometimes would disagree with it. So this is why the hadith did not reach the alim. So there's no way, in other words, if he does not know about the hadith, there's no way he can apply it or incorporate it in his ijtihad, in his decision, because he doesn't know about it. And we will see examples. He will give lots of examples in this regard. So in that case, he would make a decision without taking this hadith into consideration, and that decision may agree with the hadith or may disagree with it. How would he make his decision? He would form it based on whatever other evidence he has, general evidence, that is not meant for that specific situation, such as another hadith that is more distant in being applicable, or an ayah, or in addition to that he will use his ijtihad or some other related matters. He says, and this cause or this situation is the most frequent in the most of what you find in the sayings of the Salaf when they are different with some hadith. And this is because encompassing the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is not possible for any person in the Ummah. So whenever there is a statement or an opinion differing with the hadith, most likely this is the reason, or this is the most common reason for that. And the Prophet ﷺ used to speak or give fatwa or make a judgment or do something, and whoever was present at that time would hear it, would hear him, and would convey this to others, or some of the others who were not there, and they will also convey it in turn to others. So eventually the knowledge of this that the Prophet ﷺ said or did would reach whomever Allah wills of the ulama, of the sahaba and tabi'een and those who came after them. And then in another situation, another sitting, the Prophet ﷺ may speak or give fatwa or make a judgment or do something, and others would be witnesses. Others who were not present in that other first situation. Mm-hmm. And they will deliver this to others, and of those others that they delivered to, they would have some knowledge that the people who witnessed the incident or the saying of the Prophet ﷺ would probably have more knowledge than the people who heard it from him. And vice versa. So, in other words, you know, people who have knowledge will, or who value knowledge will receive the information about what the Prophet ﷺ heard. In different situations, some of them will hear things that others did not hear, and vice versa. And the ulama will only vary in their fadl, in their virtue of the sahaba and those who were after them, because of the amount of knowledge they had, the abundance of knowledge, and its quality. But as for any of them to encompass all of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, this is something that no one can claim. No one can claim at all after the Prophet ﷺ. And take as a lesson, you may take a lesson from the Khulafa ar-Rashidin, the righteous or the guided Khulafa, successors after the Prophet ﷺ. They are the ones who knew about the affairs of the Prophet ﷺ and his sunnah and his situations better than anyone else in the whole ummah, especially As-Siddiq, Abu Bakr As-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who would never depart from the Prophet ﷺ, whether he was at residence in Medina, yani, or in Mecca when he was in Mecca, or whether he was traveling. He was always with him, or most of the time. Even he would spend the time with him at night discussing the affairs of the Muslims. And the same applies to Umar radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah ﷺ, very often he would say, I came in with Abu Bakr and Umar, or I came out with Abu Bakr and Umar. So they used to be together a lot of time. And then yet, in spite of this, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was asked about the inheritance of the grandmother and how much she gets as inheritance, he said, there is nothing for you in the book of Allah, and I do not know anything for you in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but I will ask the people. He says, I have no knowledge from the Quran or from the sunnah that you get any inheritance from your grandchild who died. So he asked the people. فقام المغيرة بن شعبة. Then المغيرة بن شعبة stood up, and محمد بن مسلمة, and they both testified that أن النبي أعطاها السدس, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم gave her one sixth of the property of the from the grandchild. This sunnah was also reported by Umran bin Hussein. Now these three sahaba, they are not of the level of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu or other of the khulafa, and yet they have known a specific knowledge from the sunnah that Abu Bakr did not know, and that later on all of the ummah agreed to accept it and implement it. This matter of the inheritance. Similarly, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he did not know the sunnah of taking permission until Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, istizam means take permission to enter, to visit somebody. That you stand by his door and you say, As-salamu alaykum, adkhul, As-salamu alaykum, may I come in?
Three times.
If they do not say anything, then you leave. So Umar did not know this sunnah until Abu Musa al-Ash'ari told him about it. And he took as his witnesses some of the Ansar. Umar probably asked him, how do I know that you are saying the truth? Bring me some witnesses. So he brought him some witnesses. And Umar is more knowledgeable for sure than those who told him this sunnah. In general, he has more knowledge, but he did not know about this specific matter. And also Umar did not know that a woman would inherit from the diya of her husband. Diya means the ransom money. The ransom money. You know, if her husband dies, is killed by mistake, and then there is a diya.
Huh? The blood money.
Blood money, that's what they call blood money, sorry. Yeah, blood money. So people will have to pay for their mistake. And this used to be like 100 camels, a large amount of money.
It depends on the family, right? What they want. Whatever the blood money
gets. I think it depends. It's estimated by the ruler, by the. But at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, I think it was roughly like 100 camels or something like this.
But they have the right to ask for the blood money or for in retaliation for whatever heed the other person did, right? And for if he killed a person, we can ask him, we want this person dead, or we will take blood money instead of that.
No, I mean, they cannot ask for him to be killed if it was by mistake.
No, I'm talking about if whatever happens, if some injustice was done, they could ask the same injustice to be done in return, or they could ask for...
Yeah, that's different. But I'm saying if it is, if it was by mistake, then still one has to, like, let's say somebody is driving a car and he hits somebody. Then this is, he did not intentionally mean to kill him. In that case, he has to pay a ransom money. And this is, you know, they used to estimate it as, I remember in the early 80s, about a little over 100,000 bounty, about $25,000, roughly. So I don't know what it is nowadays, but it's approximately a fixed amount, approximately
by
certain, you know, evaluation of animals worth or something like this.
How much does a camel cost?
I don't know.
I'm wondering if it is cost like $500 and 1,000 camels, 100 camels would cost like...
Yeah, maybe more. It's probably much more.
I mean,
and I'm not sure it's 100 camels. We have to review.
I mean, in that time at least it was better than it is now today. 25,000 is half the price of 50,000.
Well, anyways, back to the subject. He says that Umar did not know that the woman can inherit from the blood money of her husband if her husband is killed by mistake. But rather, his opinion was that an-diyata lil-aqila, an-diyata lil-aqila. I'm not sure what this means. Okay. Aqila means, could mean a number of things. From aql, if it is from aql, then it is from mind, which means the reasonable one. And aqila being a feminine means the woman who is reasonable. But it cannot mean this here, because it makes no sense at all. And aqala means tied also. Maybe they are related in the origin, both words. That he has a tied, well-tied mind, which means he can think well. Aqala from tied. So al-aqila means the one who tied down. And who tied down what? So it has, I don't know. Al-aqila. And why is it feminine? Why is it feminine? Because he says al-aqila, not al-aqil. Al-aqila means probably it is sometimes when you have a feminine, a plural, it is referring to either, like when you say allama, allama. Why don't you say allam, like allam al-ghuyub about Allah? You say allama. Allama is when you put a word in the feminine form, it is an exaggerated form. It means additional praise. Instead of saying alim, you say allama. So, instead of saying, and sometimes it is used to mean the large numbers. Large numbers, al-aqila, like as-sa'ima. As-sa'ima, al-ibl as-sa'ima means the camels which are wild, left wild. And sa'ima means large numbers. It is used also for humans, this plural form, which means large numbers. Of aqila means those who are in charge of putting the things together, al-aql, to tying things together. So, Allahu a'lam, if this is what is meant, that the diya goes for those who are in charge of the affairs or of putting together the affairs of the deceased. It could mean that this is what Omar meant, which means the woman doesn't have to do with it. It's like we say in our time, it's like the awliya, or the people in charge of the deceased person, or the most closely related to him. So he would give them the diya, the ransom money, and not to the woman. In other words, he would not count it as part of the inheritance of the deceased. So Abdahak bin Sufyan al-Kilabi radiallahu anhu, he told him, he wrote to Umar radiallahu anhu, when he found out that this was his opinion, he sent him a letter saying that while he was a commander appointed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in some of the Bedouins areas, some of the lands of the Bedouins, he was appointed by Rasulullah ﷺ to be in charge of those lands. So Rasulullah ﷺ gave inheritance to the wife of Ashyam al-Dibabi radiallahu anhu from the ransom blood money of her husband. So he considered that as being part of the inheritance, so that the wife can inherit from it. And it's not only for those closely related family of the deceased that are his blood family, not his wife. Allahu a'lam, if this is what al-aqila means. So anyways, Umar radiallahu anhu, he dropped his opinion when he heard of this. And he said, لَوْ لَمْ نَسْمَعْ بِهَذَا لَقَضَيْنَا بِخِلَافِ, which means, had we not heard of this, we would have continued to make a judgment or decision different from it, or contrary to it. And also Omar did not know the ruling in regard to jizya for the Majus, for the Magians. That do you take jizya from them or not? Until Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, sunnu bihim sunnata ahli al-bayt. Ahli al-bayt. I think this is a mistake, a typo. It can't be sunnata ahli al-bayt. It must be a type. It should be sunnu bihim sunnata ahli al-kitab. Which means treat them as ahli al-kitab. not Ahlul Bayt, family of the Prophet. Yeah, so treat them as the people of the book, which means take jizya from them like you take it. And you know what's jizya? It's like protection tax. Take protection tax from them like you do from the people of the book.
From who?
From the Majus, the Magians who were in Iraq. You know, some religion that people, they...
That goes for any other religion, right?
Allahu Alam.
So what if their country where the people are not from the people of the book? What do we do with them? Do we take jizya from them?
I don't know. I think they have to be, to accept one of the major, one of the religions. One of the three religions.
Like for India, they're like Hindus.
Yeah, they would not be allowed to stay as Hindus.
They either have to be people of the book or Muslims.
Right. Allahu Akbar.
But then how do we reconcile with saying like after being where there is no compulsion to religion?
I cannot answer it now. This first we need to see what the Sahaba did when they entered countries which the majority of them were not Muslims. Did they force them to accept Islam? I don't think they did. But what did they do? Maybe they did the same. Any other religion, because Muslims were in India for a long time and they were in charge of some districts or areas of it for a long time, India and other parts of Asia, and they did not force the people to embrace Islam. So did they take jizya from them or what? I don't know. This needs some research of what the ulama did in the past. But you are right, that there is no compulsion in religion. So if somebody says, oh, this is the religion I believe in, how can you force him to accept your religion?
Or any other religion.
Or any other religion. Allahu Akbar. And when Umar, radiallahu anhu, came to Sarg, Sarg is a place in Sham, in the south Sham, at the beginning of Hijaz. So it is like north of Tabuk and south of Palestine and Jordan. So when he reached that area, and he was told that Ta'un, that the plague has hit Sham, he took the opinion of the Muhajirin, the first Muhajirin of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, who were with him. Then he took the opinion of the Ansar. Should we proceed and go into Sham or not when the plague has struck there? And then he took the opinion of the Muslims who embraced Islam after Fatah, after conquering Mecca. And each group of these gave him some opinion in this regard, whether he should go in or should turn back. And no one told him of a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Until Abdurrahman bin Auf came and told him that the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, that if it hits a land where you are, then do not leave from it, running away from it. And if you hear about it in a certain land when you are not there, then do not enter it, do not go into it.
Who was this person?
Abdurrahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu.
Umar
ibn Umar. Now this, if I remember, let's see, he never mentioned other narrations. If I remember correctly, I believe that what happened is Umar said, this is all in the hands of Allah, why should we turn back? We should keep going. And then the Sahaba told him, no, the Prophet ﷺ said you should turn back if the plague hits them. But what I am surprised about is how could it be that Abdurrahman bin Auf told him this, and then Abdurrahman stayed in Sham and he was killed by that plague. So how did he go back to Sham? It's Allahu A'lam. I mean, this also. No, they were south of it, as we heard. And he met Abdurrahman bin Auf. So probably Abdurrahman bin Auf then once and stayed in a certain
area outside the place where the plague was, and then the plague spread to where he was, and he died by that. No, because it says hatta qadima Abraham, until Abraham came to him. Yeah, so it seems that possibly, Allahu a'lam, that he eventually was attacked by the plague in the area where he was in. Okay, now a little more. We said we'd go for about 30 minutes, and it is 30 minutes exactly now. There are some more, many more examples actually. That's why, I mean, it's not. I can't find an easy place to stop right away. He gives many more examples, which are very, very good to know, I mean, because it tells how the Sahaba, the great Sahaba, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, they did not know things that to us may appear to be obvious now, because we knew it from other sources, like they knew it later on, or they never knew it in some cases. So that's why we know it. But that doesn't mean that we are at anything close to their level in knowledge, or any of the other ulama, of course.
I think this is one of the reasons why the major scholars are before Imam.
Different?
Differed.
Yeah.
And people don't know why or how they differed.
Yeah, they say, how do you explain that?
They don't know
it. Abu Hanifa did not know this hadith, or that hadith. I mean, what do you think?
I mean, if you could explain this, the Khulafa who were so close to the Prophet, when they saw him, they could know some of the hadith, then, I mean, they came up for 150 years or so. So it's very easy that they could know major hadith, a lot of hadith.
That's true.
And they could make problems.
That's true.
As far as
Inshallah, I mean, that's the purpose of this discussion. And we will see many more examples and points, valid points in this regard. You say that Abu Usama has a series of tapes on the subject?
No, he was talking about, actually I have a question about that.
Okay.
But you can go ahead and close.
Okay, سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.